5, and then I'm going to give you my Wednesday night Bible study briefly. I never really know whether it's going to be brief or not. And then I want to try to flop over to a couple other areas and answer a couple questions that I asked on Wednesday night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 we're going to actually start in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. Everything we're going to read in the next few verses is a command. It's all commanded. These are not suggestions that Paul is making. Paul is instructing the Thessalonian church to do something in obedience to the word of God and to the law of the Lord. And he's starting off with the leadership. And he says in verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, first of all, to know them which labor among you. Now, that's not a superficial knowledge. That means you're really supposed to know me. You're supposed to know who I am. You're supposed to know my faith. You're supposed to know my desire for other people. Where do I stand with regard to bringing them to Christ and then preparing them to go into heaven? What is my passion? You're supposed to know me. You're supposed to know Jim. And so when he exposes himself every Sunday morning, when he goes into the pulpit, he gets up there and he opens the scripture. And as he begins to present the scripture, he is exposing himself. He's exposing his faith. Because he's not going to teach you something that is not solidly in him. It is not what he believes. So you sit there and listen every week, and he gets up there, and this is one of my great frustrations, is that it happens over and over and over again without a true learning and without a true response. Well, that's because the people don't know the one who's laboring. They don't really know him. And that, I don't know how you get to that point. That involves some... I think some prayer, and it involves prayer for people. It involves association. It involves conversation. So when we have the men's meeting at Mary Yoder's on the first Saturday, we don't have a lot of that. The conversation is not always what I'll call biblical conversation. It isn't where a question is raised about the scripture or about some part of ministry, ministerial function, or something. It's more of a general nature, depending on who's there. Sometimes you don't have a lot of conversations. Sometimes you have more over some topic that we get into, which gives an opportunity for me or for Jim to bring a teaching. So something is coming. And I remember this is quite a while back, one Saturday we were there, and we had a pretty good crowd around the table that day. And we had that woman you call him a server now. We had that woman who's always joking, always. Janice, is that her name? She was our waitress. And we were there going, and I was just sitting there quietly, and the other guys were all carrying on. And she walked over, and she said, he's the oldest one here, and he's the quietest. And a guy sitting on my right made this comment. He said, yeah, but he's going to tell us when we're wrong. And I don't know what the spirit was of that comment. And I just sat there and I thought, well, I don't really spend a lot of time rebuking people here. So, but you're supposed to know those who are laboring among you. And that's not just pastoral. That is any minute. That's Betty playing the keyboard. Betty plays the piano, and Jennifer are coming and ministering on music over here, and the singing, her work in choir in the school, her work in whatever else she's doing, which is an input. That's Debbie and Robin trying to know and understand them by association. And trying to figure out, you know, what is the passion of their life. Now we have Teresa. I told Teresa the other day, I walked up to her and I said, Teresa, I just want to tell you how much better you are in the Learning Center now than you were the last time you were here. Because the last time she was here, she was pretty well messed up. That's where we took her to roll off. And her response was, I've learned a lot since then. So this is his first admonition, to know them that labor among you. And then he said, and are over you. They labor among you and are over you in the Lord to admonish you. So this, he's setting up what he's going to say after this by beginning the fact that there is a ministry to them. It is not only a preaching ministry, it is a governing ministry. That they labor among you and are over you and admonish you. So all of those things are going on in the process of this ministry, this elders ministry that God gives, teaching ministry, whatever it might be. Then he said, the response, as you know them, you to esteem them very highly in love, not because of who they are, but for their work's sake. You esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. For the work God has given them to do, for their seriousness in approaching that work, and their desire to achieve the goals of that work. So he said, I want you to know them. I want you to esteem them in love because they're over you and admonish you. And then he said, be at peace among yourselves. So we actually have this whole thing covering here where he starts with the leadership, then goes down to the people. So I want you to do this with the leader, but I want you to be at peace among yourselves. Being at peace among yourselves is a very, very important thing, because it is peace among yourselves that generates the power of the church. The power of the church is generated as Jim stands here on Sunday morning going through the Gospel of John very thoroughly, very efficiently, very slowly, taking you through so that he gets all of the thoughts out of that word that he can bring out of that word. And then the people being at peace among themselves, what they do is they take it and share it. See, there is a gift of teaching, but everybody's supposed to be a teacher. Everything you learn that is biblically correct, you are under a divine obligation to teach. So that's why the church was designed with this evangelistic fervor. God, because he told them, you go out. Listen, you guys have to go out. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, then you're going to go. You're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. And then he says to them, go and preach the gospel in Mark. And at the end of Matthew, he says, go make disciples, teaching them to keep my commandments, whatever I've commanded you. So you have this going out. So you have the teaching taking place. That then begins to spread. The concept of that is that there are untaught people. Nick and I were just talking just briefly there about his trying to instruct another fellow in the concept of grace. It is by grace alone. It is by faith alone. The concept of the fallen man being incapable of seeking God, being incapable of making a judgment for God, a decision for God, as they call it, that this is all God's doing. This is all God's working. So what Nick has done, and he's done this as long as I've known him, is that he takes what he has, and that's what he does. He takes it and he gives it. And probably the number of people you've talked to by now is uncountable. Well, when the church loses this vision, when the church loses, what does the Bible say? Where there is no vision, the people perish. So when the church loses the vision of the purpose of the church and the call of God upon it, then what happens is the evangelistic force of that ceases, and there's not an input. You're moved to silence. I asked Elizabeth one day, I said something to Elizabeth about, I can't remember, it had to do with sharing the gospel at the Civilian Air Patrol or Civil Air Patrol, or whether it was something, a political thing. And she said, we are not allowed to talk about, we're not allowed to talk about religion or politics. I said to her, don't you understand that's a silencing? That's a way of silencing you? If you have a conflict. If you are not allowed to talk about religion and Christ says you have to go do this, you have a conflict. So you have over here, you have this force saying you are not allowed, and over here you have this force saying you have to. Well, obviously you're going to yield to one of them because you can't have two masters. So you're going to yield to one. Well, if in that setting, if she would become vocal as a servant of the Lord, sharing with another girl or sharing some simple thing, and they would come to her and say, "You can't do this here." She's in the same position that John and Peter were in when they were called on the carpet for healing the guy that never walked. And they say, "You can't teach the name of Jesus Christ in public. You can't say it." And they say back to them, "Well, you make that decision, but we can only speak of the things we've seen and heard. We're under a divine command. We have to do this." So the people, when they be at peace among themselves, they become a force. And that force doesn't have to be a million people. That force can be a small group like this, because that small group is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have sort of dismissed the Holy Spirit. This has been going on for a long time. We've gotten into where we speak of the Holy Spirit, but we have dismissed the Holy Spirit as being a vital part of the work, which tells us where the authority and where the power comes from for us to be able to do that work. So when we get into what he's going to say here, we have to first establish that, because a teacher is going to teach him something here. And he's going to teach him about how to conduct yourself in the midst of great trouble. So he says in verse 14, "We exhort you." Now, I've already told you this, said Paul. "You're supposed to know me. I am Paul. I am an apostle. I am here to teach you. I am here to govern you. I am here to lead you in the way that is right. So I exhort you, first of all, to warn them that are unruly." This is the first step. If somebody's unruly, you're supposed to warn them. What does unruly mean? It means that they're a troublemaker. They are always disputing the counsels of Scripture. They're doing whatever it is that they're doing. He said you are to give warning. Now, he's not giving warning to people outside of the church. He's given warning to people inside the church, because the unruliness destroys the peace. So if you have unruliness, you now lose your peace. Take a child who's an unruly child. They have no self-government. That's basically what that is. If they're unruly, they have no self-government. They do not make any effort to control themselves. They don't make any effort to stay within the bounds of God's calling, God's law. They feel free to go outside of that anytime they want, and they're supposed to be permitted to do so. So unruliness is something that has to be dealt with. Then he said, "Comfort the feeble-minded." This is not feeble-minded like we normally think of feeble-minded. Think of an insane person or somebody that's been doctored with drugs. The feeble-minded were people who were just not strong in the faith. They had a profession of Christianity, but they weren't strong in the faith. They didn't have training. They didn't have learning. They didn't study, maybe. So he said, you need to comfort them. Now, this comforting is not feeling sorry for. This comforting is coming alongside. The word comfort means to come alongside, and you come alongside of them to perform whatever function, ministry needs to be performed in order to change their condition, to bring them out of that feeble-mindedness into a solid position of faith, and that's a work. That requires divine energy. That is not something you can do. We were talking about the church is creating atmosphere. And when they create the atmosphere, the people go in, and when they walk out, they talk about the presence of God. When it was not the presence of God, it was the presence of this emotional thing that came either from the music or from some other thing that they were doing. It was not the presence of God, but they can't distinguish. And those are people who have probably never been there. So this is the thing. Then you are supposed to support the weak, be patient toward all men. And now he gets down, after not rendering evil for you, gets down to these commands. And the first one is to rejoice, and to rejoice evermore. So my question on Wednesday night was, how does a person rejoice when they found out they have cancer in the brain, they have cancer in the lung, they have cancer in the hip? And at this point, there is nobody who is saying, we have the solution. There's nobody that can say, we have the solution. Everybody is saying, well, we're going to try this. We're going to try this radiation. We're going to try this chemotherapy. We're going to try, there's some kind of a surgery. They don't actually cut, and I can't remember the word for it, But I asked, when we were at Mary's, I asked if they had heard of it, and the girl that was there had. I said, do you know anybody that was helped by this? And she said, no. That doesn't mean nobody has. It just means she doesn't know anybody that has. So now you have this person who is struggling to find a solution to the cancer, and everywhere they turn, they're met with this response that says there is no solution. So you say, all right, where do you get rejoicing in that? There has to be come from some cause. This is the command to rejoice. And it doesn't say just rejoice. It says rejoice evermore, but it actually says rejoice at all times. Well, now if I can keep my finger in 1 Thessalonians and go over to the book of James for just a minute. In the book of James, we have the definition of the problem. Why does the problem exist? So James says this in verse 2 of chapter 1. First of all, this is an agreement with Paul in Thessalonians. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or different kinds of testings. There are different kinds of testings. So he said, count it all joy. In the Greek, all joy is one word. It is joy at the highest level, counting it all joy. Why? Because you're in these different kinds of testings. Your faith is being put on trial, which is what he says. He says, knowing this, why am I going through this? Why do I have this cancer? How come my kidneys are only functioning at 2% and nobody seems to have any kind of a solution, and everything they give me affects me negatively and I end up having more problems and more problems? How do I rejoice going through that? How does a guy like Dan rejoice when he's got this woman and the mother and a couple other people who are trying to bury him? They're coming on and declare him psychiatrically unfit, that he is whatever, they're all these accusations they're making. How does Daniel going to rejoice in that? So when you take these situations and you say, wait a minute, over in to the Thessalonians, Paul said, rejoice evermore. James said, count it joy. How are you going to do that? He said, first of all, knowing this, when these things come, your first reaction to it is not poor me. Your first reaction to it is my faith is being put on trial. Know that this is the trying of your faith. That's what James said. What this is the trying of your faith. All right? You say you believe. You say you believe in God. You believe with God all things are possible. But what is the fundamental belief? You believe you are God's sheep. You believe Jesus Christ is your shepherd. And if he is your shepherd, you go back to the shepherd psalm and you say, here's all the promises of the shepherd. Since he is my shepherd and I am the sheep, I can look at the promises. I either have to believe God is telling the truth, I have to believe he's not telling the truth. If I believe he's telling the truth, that should begin to produce some kind of a comfort, some kind of a rest. So he said, what you need to understand, get this straight, it is the trial of your faith what's going on here. It is the trial of your faith, and it has an end result. And the end result of the trial is patience. So what God is teaching you here, you've never encountered this before. You pretty much run around doing things, but now suddenly you are inhibited. Something makes it where you can't do the thing you did. So in Martha's case, the physical, all of that kind of takes a background, because with her, the biggest thing is she can't drive. So if she had all this and she could still go out and drive, she probably wouldn't. Yeah, you know, that would be, but with her, the biggest complaint has been, and she tells this to everybody, I can't drive, I can't drive, I can't drive. So say, all right, if you can't drive, that is because of some effect upon you physically. You can't move your feet well enough to go from gas to brake. That's something on you where your ability to react, you can't react to a situation as quickly as you did. But we have to look at this and we say, what's happening here? This is a trial of your faith. Now, as we have gone through it, as we've been traveling through this, the evidence of her faith has been, except for that area, the evidence of her faith has been constant. And she is constantly talking to the Lord and praising the Lord and questioning the Lord, whatever it might be. So he said, look, how are you going to rejoice? Well, let's get over here and see what's happening. Don't stop what is happening superficial. Don't stop there. Go beyond that to what God said to you as your shepherd. Your faith is on trial. Your faith is on trial, and the end result will be patience. Then he said, let patience have its perfect work, which means you're not going to escape the problem. If you're going to let patience have its perfect work, you have to go through it. How long am I going to be here, Lord? I'm not telling you. I put you here. You're going to go there as long as I keep you there. You're going to be there, and you're going to be developing this concept of patience, which is eventually going to have an end result that was called a perfect work. So patience is going to become perfect and entire, and when that happens, you come to the point of being able to rest in the Lord. He becomes your Sabbath. You begin to rest in the Lord. Why? God is wise. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. In my life, God could change this pop like that. If God so chose to do it, he could take every problem out of the way. If God so chose to do it, this sanctuary would be full on Sunday morning. God has not chosen to fill the sanctuary on Sunday morning. We can put part of the blame on the people not being evangelistic, the people not taking the instruction and sharing the instruction. So you can put part of the blame on the people, but the reality is in the end of it, God has chosen not to do it. Why? That's up to God. I don't have an answer for that. So you then have to focus on who you have and say, well, God's like saying, your faith is on trial. You're going to keep teaching and teaching and teaching because your faith says eventually this is going to have a positive outcome. So you have a perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. You lack nothing. Now, he didn't say you're going to have $100 million and you're going to have the biggest house and you're going to have the finest car and you're going to have that's not what he means. Lacking nothing means you are complete in him. Your completeness is in Christ. All right? Everything about my life is complete in Christ. It's not complete in something else. It's not complete in the praise of men. Somebody comes up and says, boy, you're really great. You did a great. That's not where you find completeness. You find completeness in the obedience to the call. And the praise eventually will. When is God going to praise you? He might bring some now, but eventually it's going to be at the judgment. And the praise is going to be simply this. Well done. Two words. Well done. Well done. You have done what I gave you to do to the best you could possibly do with the Holy Spirit helping you. And you never turned away from it. You never quit. You kept on. Vision was a proper vision given to you. So you stayed the course. So God says, well done. Well done. That's the highest level of praise that you will ever get. I don't care what men do. So then he goes into the matter of wisdom. So now going back, we have this. We have Paul saying, rejoice. And we have James saying, count it joy. Now, if I go back over to Thessalonians, here is an element of it. He says, pray without ceasing. I told Nick, I think I might have told you all, when I went to the seminar that this guy put on, this functional medicine guy put on, the seminar was, to me, it was a bust. Because he talked so fast, trying to cover all this information, because he started a half hour late. Then he would have these periods where his voice would drop down so low that you couldn't hear him. And so by the time you got through the seminar, there's very little that you actually got out of it. And so there was one point that he spent quite a bit of time on, the subject of stress. And he was talking about the impact of stress upon the body, what it causes and going through like this. And of course, he's dealing with this from purely a materialistic view. The body, the body, the body, the body. So I went up to him afterwards. I shook his hand and I said, you guys never include the Lord Jesus Christ. kind of recoiled, kind of went back like this, but he didn't say a word. So that was at the seminar. The following Thursday, we went in for this hour-long session. So he went through the whole thing in interviewing Martha, what you want to achieve, what are your goals, what are the hindrances, went through this whole thing. And as we were leaving, he finished, and we got up, and we're walking out, and he came over to me, and he said, what you said the other night was true. He said, prayer, now he went to prayer. Prayer is a vital part of this healing ministry. Now, so I thought, well, why didn't you say it then? Why didn't you tell these people? I didn't pursue it. Why didn't you tell the people then if you actually believe that, all right? So prayer without ceasing, or can, that doesn't mean you drive the car with your eyes shut praying, yeah. Yes, yes, that's my hope, is that he'll now begin to include that in what he's doing. I won't be in all the seminars, so I don't know. But just for to have him come over and say to me, you were right, was yes, yeah. Because his reaction when I said it did not indicate whether he thought I was right. It just kind of, it was a physical recoil. He went like this, step backward. So anyway, first of all, you rejoice, then you get into prayer. Prayer, what is intercessory prayer? What is intercessory prayer? Yeah. Go ahead, Bill.
Asking the Lord for somebody else's pain.
Okay, not, yeah, yeah, okay. I know what you're saying. What he's saying is that in intercessory prayer, you actually enter into the assumption of that person's distress. The highest example of intercessory prayer is Christ in the garden. When Christ is at Gethsemane and he's in prayer to the Father, he is right at that point where the next event is going to be his arrest, his horrendous trial, the beatings, everything that's going to occur. And at that point in the garden, he is assuming the role of the sacrificial lamb. And all of the sin is, if you can picture it, the Father has his hands on Jesus' head, laying the sin of the people on him. And Christ is there interceding. So when he gets up to the point where he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, the only way that could be is if he is not the intercessor. If he is the intercessor, it can't happen. And he knows that. So he finishes his humanity by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then he goes through this thing. So we have probably the highest level of example of intercessory prayer in that little time that he spends in the garden. But actually, it's been going on his whole life because he goes to the Father every night. While the guys are sleeping, he's talking to the Father. What do I do tomorrow? What do I teach tomorrow? Who do I heal tomorrow? Because he said he didn't do anything without the Father's instruction. Intercessory prayer is not a common thing. Prayer is more common than intercessory prayer. So when somebody comes along, such as I've mentioned this morning, when you get these things and there is this seemingly impossible situation. Nick's been through it physically. He has about as much physical distress as anybody. Peter's had the problems, and now we have these other, it seems like almost every other day another one is added to the list, and you have one more. And you say, okay, what am I going to do in my prayer? Am I going to say, you know, just God bless them, or am I going to ask the Lord to give me what is called the burden? You're going to put the burden on me. Now, if God puts the burden on me, that's going to impact me with regard to fasting, so that I am not just going to be, you know, filling my stomach up and then saying this little prayer. There's going to be a fasting, because fasting is an essential part of this thing. Jesus said to the disciples, how come we can't cast that demon out? Jesus said, because this kind comes out only with fasting and prayer. You have to have fasting. Now, I don't understand fasting, all that it does, but I know that this is something God said. So you say, all right, if I'm going to enter this, I'm going to enter into a fast. I don't care if it's a total fast or a partial fast, but you're going to do this as a part of the denial of yourself, as you begin to carry the burden for the other person. It might be a short term, it might be a long term, whatever it might be, this is bringing you into the state of intercession because you're beginning to take on the burden. In Galatians, he said, first of all, he said, we should bear one another's burden. That was the beginning. Bear one another's burden. Bear each other's burden, all right? So in there's no place this can occur correctly except in Christianity. It can only occur where the Holy Spirit is. It can only occur where Jesus Christ is commanded and where the Word comes. Only in Christianity can true intercession occur because only the Christian has communion with the Father. Nobody else has communion with the Father. Everybody else is of a carnal mind. Everybody else is self-centered. Everybody, whatever they might be, the Christian, the genuine Christian, is a member of the household of faith. God has adopted them. They can come and they can say Abba, or Abba, however you want to say it, Abba, which is limited. That word is limited to people who have been adopted into a home and now actually can, in legal terms, call this person father and expect back the fatherly care that the father is supposed to give. So now you can go to God and say, Father. And he said, come boldly. Come to my throne. Come boldly to my throne. Boldly means with freedom of speech. So you are not restricted. You can go there now because this person is in great distress. We don't know what's going on in their mind. They might be at peace. God might have brought them to peace. They might be troubled and turmoiled. But we know that their body is a mess. So we go to God in this way in our prayer. So intercessory prayer, you don't encounter a lot, but you do encounter it some. And when you do, that's a great blessing. And hopefully, as we come to that point of interceding for whatever we're interceding for, we will see the Holy Spirit begin to honor the prayer request and begin to move to alleviate the problem, however he wants to do it. My brother had cancer of the brain. I didn't know that. I don't think they knew it. They didn't know that. They knew that Kenny was getting feeble, but nothing was, they never thought about going to a doctor, and they never thought about doing anything until he started to fall. And he got up, and he was into the dining room, and he fell. And he got up, and he took two steps, and he fell. And he got up, and he fell four times between his bedroom and the dining room. And when he fell that fourth time, his daughter was there, and his daughter said, Dad, I think we need to take you to the hospital. So they got him, and they took him to the hospital. This is a form of intercession where they intercede to make a decision for him, take him to the hospital. They get him to the hospital, and they run the scans that they run, whatever it might be. And the doctor comes in and says to them, his brain is full of cancer. He's not going to live much longer. So the intercession that takes place is not, there's no healing that comes. There's prayer, but there's no healing. In this case, my intercession was a simple question. Tell me your faith in Jesus Christ. He had already told me earlier, tell me about your faith in Jesus Christ because he wanted to be baptized. I have to know your faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot, because baptism itself ain't going to get you anywhere. So I can baptize you, that's okay, that's a sign, it signifies membership and so forth, but that in itself, that's Roman Catholic doctrine, the baptism gets you at least guaranteed coming out of purgatory some point or other. So the question is, what is your faith? So the intercession was me, in this case, coming between him and God and pulling out of him a confession of faith, which he had to write because he couldn't talk. So his daughter gave him his slate, and he sat there with his pen, and he wrote across it, and wrote a pretty lengthy, filled up the tablet with his confession. It was a very powerful one, which gave back to me now a confidence that I could go ahead and do this. And when I performed his funeral, I performed it from that vantage point. He was a guy who had come to Christ at some point. He died in Christ, but the intercession that we had, God didn't deliver him. So intercessory prayer does not guarantee you're going to have a physical healing. It does not guarantee you're going to have, it guarantees that God is going to intervene in their life some way, and that is the way that is essential or necessary. So it might be bringing the faith. Betty puts these, or somebody does, puts these confessions of sin, I guess I don't have one down here, in the bulletin. And the one for today, you've used it a number of times. And it talks about the amazement that God allows sinners into his house, as it were. And that God, I'm amazed that you allow us in here. Then it goes to the confessional part and then the conclusion of what it is. That confession that is in the bulletin is intended to be an intercessional prayer in this way, to bring people not just to read it, but as they read it, if there is a true statement that they read and it hits them in the face and says, you're guilty of this, they immediately take care of it. That's why we give the time. We take that private time. We're going to give you time for your private meditation. You don't have to do anything. All right, this is a part of this prayer that prepares them for the coming and receiving of the communion. So now they come up because what have they done? They have examined themselves, as the Bible says. They have dealt with whatever had to be dealt with, if anything. And now when they come to the table, they come worthily to the table in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he said, first of all, rejoice. Secondly, pray. And thirdly, he said, and this is another astonishment, in everything, give. In every circumstance, you find not only a place for joy or rejoicing, you find a place for thanksgiving. Well, the question on Wednesday night was, for what do you give thanks? Or for what do you rejoice? And the answer to that I didn't give, but the answer to that is because of who you are and your eternal destiny. What has Christ done for me? What is my eternal destiny? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me. Look, God's going to give me cancer. He already had the problems he had. God's going to give me cancer. God's going to give me some other thing. God's going to put me in a situation of extreme poverty. I don't care what it is. Make me unpopular, whatever. Though he do that, yet I'll trust him. And it is the trust in Christ promises to his sheep that he is the shepherd will guarantee that they get into the fold and that they are cared for in the fold in the proper way and that the fold protects them. So when it gets down to this thing of giving thanks and of rejoicing, the reason for it is who you are in Christ and your eternal destiny. What's going to happen? I try to explain this to my brother's family. Of course, they were grieving. I mean, the test had just come back. They had just learned about the cancer in the brain. They had just learned that they didn't expect them to live very long. And they're grieving. And I raised this question with them. What is going to happen when his last breath leaves the body? Well, he has this confession of faith in Christ. If the scripture is true, when that last breath leaves the body, his spirit goes to the presence of the Lord. He has no more pain. He has no more cancer. He has no more anything. He is now translated from this condition over into the presence of the Lord, where he has to stand judgment, certainly. But where he is going to spend his eternity in the blessing of God, that's a pretty good reason to be thankful, and that's a pretty good reason to rejoice. It goes beyond what you see happening here. That's a very hard thing to get across to people. So these are the commands here, starting with know those that labor among you, and then esteeming them in love so that you become a purveyor, a carrier of the message. And then doing what you do to the feeble-minded and so forth. And then this rejoicing and praying and the celebration in which you get down to 19th verse, which says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't start arguing with God. The Holy Spirit's doing something. Don't get into this thing where you're going to contend with the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit, through the Scripture, is giving you light and giving you help and assistance, don't get your spirit up so big where you ask, why, how, what's, you know, and now you're going to become this genius person who demands an explanation of God. Not going to happen. I guess we must be at my time limit here. I see Nicole and Candace walk in. I know I have reached my limit. I don't even know if